Father, we would not have known any of these truths if you had allowed us to remain in the darkness that our sin brought into the world. Because far greater than physical blindness was our spiritual blindness. Far greater than a physical paralysis was our spiritual weakness and paralysis. As the scriptures describe us in that pre-conversion condition, we were dead. But in your great kindness and out of your overflowing grace and abundant mercy, you stepped into this world and you began to raise dead people to life. And so we praise you this night that we could sing in our hearts along with Amanda and savor these beautiful and blessed thoughts, knowing that it was our Savior who performed all these miracles and wonders, and yet we are not behind in any regard, because the greatest miracle, the greatest work and wonder that has ever been performed is the miracle of the new birth. And those who are here tonight who have felt the powerful working of Jesus to cleanse their hearts from sin and to deliver them from the guilt and impending judgment of doom can stand right alongside those who were healed of physical blindness and lameness and say, "We praise your mighty name, Jesus, for the miracle that you have done in us." We praise you, Lord God, that you continue to dispel the darkness. We praise you that through the light of truth, you shine with grace and glory into our hearts, and we want you to illuminate our minds and hearts this night that we may be more conformed to the image of your Son. So, Spirit of God, again, we ask for your divine assistance. Pray that you would teach us and lead us for your name's sake as we open together your word. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you go with me tonight to Isaiah 8? Isaiah 8. That's page 572 in your pew Bible, if you are following along in that copy. This morning we were able to take a look at Isaiah 7, where Isaiah's ministry with King Ahaz is recorded. And we looked at the particular Christmas prophecy, as we often think of it, from verse 14, where the Lord himself steps forward and says, "I will give you all a sign." Ahaz does not want it, but my people, really not even just Israel, but in every generation, need the encouragement and assurance of this sign, that the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel, a name that means God with us. Well, the story was not finished, because Ahaz continued to reject the instruction and encouragement of Isaiah and ultimately the Lord's authority in his life. And as I shared with you this morning, he at this very time was forging an agreement with the king of Assyria, Tiglath-Pileser. And a couple of us were talking right before the service. That is a mouthful. That's a long name. I'm glad that I do not have a name that is that long. And it is no wonder that in some portions of the scripture it is shortened, I believe, to the three letters P-U-L, pull. And if maybe that was Tiglath-Pileser's choice. He got tired of writing it or just speaking it out and said, "Call me pull for short." That's foolish. No king would do that. But here's Ahaz forging an agreement with this king on the side and having no desire whatsoever to submit himself to the Lord's authority. Well, like any generation, it seems, people love a good conspiracy. They love to speculate and theorize and develop the real truth. And even in our generation, there have been many things nationally, and there are even things locally where people develop these theories of what really happened. And so whether it's Roswell or the assassination of our president, John F. Kennedy, or the Bohemian Grove. And if you don't know what that's about, it's not worth it. Or even the actual motivation for invading Iraq. We're a people who love to ponder conspiracies. Well, there was a conspiracy theory developing in Jerusalem at this particular time. And you can kind of understand how that would develop. And it seems from the context that it probably just centered on the fact that you have these two regional kings, Rezin and Pekah, who are conspiring against Jerusalem. But there's at least one commentator who suggests that by the time you get deep into chapter 8, that the conspiracy theory centered on Isaiah himself, because the threat is at their door. These two regional kings have set up siege works against Jerusalem. They're just going to wait them out, starve them out, and then come in and take them and establish their own king. But Isaiah is the voice of truth standing in the middle of all this, calling Ahaz to turn to Jehovah, especially as the present Davidic king who occupies the throne that God himself promised to David many years before would never be overthrown, that God himself would seat one of David's sons on that throne eternally. So it is interesting to me, though I'm not sure that that's really what the context of Isaiah 8 has in mind, but nonetheless interesting to think of how confusing those days must have been and how many theories must have abounded as to what was really going on in Judah. But look with me at God's word to Isaiah, because he begins to speak truth to Isaiah and the faithful remnant. And in verse 12, he says, "Do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy, and do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread." Now, what are they fearing? What are they dreading? Well, they're fearing the threats of Rezin and Pekah. Verse 14, "And he will become a sanctuary, the stone of offense and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many shall stumble on it. They shall fall and be broken. They shall be snared and taken." I skip verse 13. No wonder I'm a little confused at this point, saying, wait, you've left out something essential. Back up with me. Wow. Verse 13, "But the Lord of hosts, him you shall regard as holy. Let him be your fear and let him be your dread, and he will become a sanctuary." God's word for his faithful remnant is that they should stop listening to all the chatter that's around them and, first of all, sanctify the Lord of hosts. Remember from chapter 6, the Lord of hosts, that's the Lord that was presented before Isaiah as seated upon his throne, high and exalted above all other things, all other beings, all other nations, all other rulers. Set him apart as holy in your heart. Then look at the result. Verse 14, he will become a sanctuary. You sanctify the Lord, he will be your sanctuary. And beloved, that is still true for us today. So here's the response in verse 16. "Bind up the testimony, seal the teaching among my disciples. I will wait for the Lord who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in him." Isaiah is going to have to endure for a while. The faithful remnant are going to have to endure for a while, but they're content to follow the instruction of the Lord, to wait for him to act and set their hope in him. Not regional alliances, not international alliances. They're not going to set their hope that some other ruler, earthly ruler, will be able to come to their rescue, but rather they're going to hope in the Lord of hosts. The light of God's truth is the only thing that can begin to dispel the gloom and deep darkness that has settled over this land. It's not actually going to improve circumstantially for a while, but God's truth is enough to sustain Isaiah and the faithful remnant. And beloved, it is still true for us. I am not a prophet. I have no insight as to the future. I don't know what's going to happen in this nation. I don't know what's going to happen in the nations around the globe in the next 2 to 5 years. But one thing I am sure of, the same God who is actively ruling and orchestrating the events in this particular age that we are studying is the same God who is overruling, superintending, and orchestrating the events in our age. His purposes are sure. His word will come to pass. So that's where I set my hope, and that's where you must set your hope. Now, the Lord is not done with the Christmas promises. And so we come now to chapter 9. And you know this portion well. You love it as I do. And look at how chapter 9 opens. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. And these were regions that were dominated and oppressed at that particular point. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shined. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Wow. What an astonishing word for Isaiah and the faithful remnant. It's still an astonishing word. I want to walk through these two verses in particular, verses 6 and 7 tonight, and just make a few comments that I believe will be great encouragement and consolation for you. The first five verses of this chapter speak of a mighty deliverance that God will bring. Opening with the words, no gloom. And so complete will be his victory as verse 5 speaks that every boot of the tramping warrior, every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. So there's a mighty deliverance that is promised, but beyond that there is a mighty deliverer, capital D, a mighty deliverer who is described for us. I want you to know, first of all, his origin. And when Isaiah writes to us that a child is born, to us a son is given, these are two important concepts that I'll just touch on for a moment. We could actually translate one particular phrase here. It's not just to us, but for us, I think would actually be a stronger translation. For us. For the ones who sit in darkness. For the ones who feel that there is no hope at this moment. For us, a child is born. And what is that indicative of? Well, that he will be a human ruler. A child born to a mother, just as you and I were born to an earthly mother. So he will be one of us. But it is also noted through the prophet, by our Lord, that a son is given. The question is, whose son? And there is no doubt, the way the course of the prophecy reads, that this is a son of David who will ascend the throne. But more than that, as you consider it in its fuller context, it cannot be Isaiah's son that is in view. For the prophet clearly indicates that the arrival of this son is for the benefit of us all. It has to be God's one-of-a-kind son. The same son David wrote of in Psalm 2, verses 7 and 8, I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. This deliverer is the Son of God. Notice his capacity. An unusual origin in one sense. Yes, he is fully human, but he is the Son of God. But here his capacity is described. The government shall be upon his shoulder. That is, the responsibility of dominion rests exclusively upon him. Think about this for a second. Have you ever known one leader who is capable of ruling alone? Even the strongest of kings in ancient times surrounded themselves with wise counselors and advisors. Smart leaders, even in our day and age, surround themselves with wise counselors, those who have expertise in areas that they cannot possibly be expert. But here is one who shoulders the responsibility of governing upon himself. We know from the New Testament that our Lord was capable and able in this particular way, and his testimony in John 5:22 was simply, "The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son." You see, this is a ruler that even God himself entrusts fully. Matthew 28, verse 18, Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." It's all his. And he has the capacity to rule. This deliverer is the Son of God. This deliverer is the sovereign ruler of all. He doesn't need your help. He doesn't need mine help. He invites us to join him. But he doesn't need you and me. What a thought. Notice his character. Names in the Bible are very significant, particularly Hebrew names. And whereas in our generation, some parents choose names simply because it sounds good, and that's okay. There was a lot more to a name in the Old Testament times than what we presently assign to them. And so it is not so much about four different names or titles, if you will, but rather these names and titles describe the character of this one that the Lord is promising. His name shall be called, and here are four particular aspects of what he will be called. Look first of all with me at this title, Wonderful Counselor. Now, throughout the Old Testament, the word wonder is used with reference to those extraordinary and miraculous works of God. It is similar to the word we looked at this morning, sign. "This shall be a sign for you," God said to Isaiah and the faithful remnant. Well, now we're using a word that is very similar in some ways. A wonder has reference to an extraordinary or miraculous work of God. Again, like the parting of the Red Sea, the safe passage of the children of Israel through the sea. That can be described as a wonder. When Isaiah uses the word wonder in a later portion of his prophecy, he speaks of those acts of God which are extraordinary and even hard for humans to comprehend with their wisdom. Listen to Isaiah 29:14. "Behold, I will again do wonderful things with this people, with wonder upon wonder." He just piles them up. "And the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the discernment of their discerning men shall be hidden." God will act in such a way that even the wisest of earthly counselors and advisors could not be able to explain it. And if they were placed in a contest with God and their wisdom compared to his, they would absolutely be sent running. So there is a wonderful quality about this particular individual. Now, he is called literally a wonder of a counselor. And here is a wonder of a counselor who does not need to be surrounded by analysts or advisors, and he possesses knowledge, wisdom, and understanding that makes every decision he renders a wonder to those who sit under his rule. You have a little glimpse of this, I believe, when King Solomon reigned. And even the Queen of Sheba came into his presence and says, "The half has not been told. How happy are those who exist under your rule." What a contrast this ruler is in comparison to Ahaz. Again, think of the ordinary people like you and me, just going about their daily business, trying to make a living, trying to provide for their family, trying to do the normal day-to-day things, and they keep getting reports out of Jerusalem that Ahaz is acting in a way that is contrary to God's revealed law, contrary to the way that Isaiah encourages him and the prophets would guide him. Here is a man that they cannot trust, they cannot count on, and it seems like every time he is given an opportunity to make a decision, he chooses foolishly. Oh, how this word must have blessed their hearts to say, but God, the God who promised us Emmanuel, first of all reminding us that God is with us, is now revealing to us that when he sends his servant, He will be a wonder of a counselor. Oh, that God would allow us to exist in an age where every decision that came from our authority and filtered down to the least of us would be a wonder to us. He's not only a wonder of a counselor, he is the mighty God. The word mighty speaks of strength. In some places it speaks of those who defend. Warriors are mighty. They're defenders of those who are weak or vulnerable. You could even use the word hero in one sense to kind of round out your idea of what is included in this concept of a mighty God. In Psalm 24:8, we read, "Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle." And I want to tie this to that title that you know of our Lord, the Lord of hosts. And L-O-R-D is in all caps, which reminds you again that it is the English translation of that name of our Lord, Yahweh, the self-existent one. But he is the Lord of hosts, or heavenly armies. Jeremiah uses similar terminology in chapter 32, verses 17 and 18. "Ah, Lord God, it is you who have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and by your outstretched arm. Nothing is too hard for you. You show steadfast love to thousands, but you repay the guilt of fathers to their children after them. O great and mighty God, whose name is the Lord of hosts." Again, in sharp contrast to a king like Ahaz, who negotiates a defense agreement with an enemy king, Tiglath-Pileser, rather than rallying his troops in the name of Jehovah, rather than invoking the presence of the Lord of hosts, he turns away from all that he has been authorized and even prescribed to follow and seeks some kind of earthly solution. God says, "I will have none of it. And you who long to see my word upheld, and you who long to see the Davidic covenants fulfilled, here is my word for you. I will send to you a child. A child will be born, a son will be given, and his name will be called a wonder of a counselor, and he will be the mighty God." And what Ahaz is temporarily costing Judah by way of their sovereignty and even their economic well-being will be reversed when this one who is the mighty God arrives. He's the everlasting Father. Ancient Eastern kings very often referred to themselves as the father of their people. That is, one who stood in a relationship of care and provision. The ancient and most well-known lawgiver, Hammurabi, speaks of himself as one who is like a natural father for his people, who has established perpetual safety for his people. And so in that particular time and setting, it would be common for a king to think of himself as father to those under his rule. Not so Ahaz. Rather than shouldering the responsibility which a true son of David would have assumed for the people of God, he abrogates that responsibility. He goes even further by saying to Tiglath-Pileser, and I read this morning from 2 Kings 16:7, but catch this particular note. He says to the Assyrian king, "I am your servant and your son. Come up and rescue me from the hand of the king of Syria and from the hand of the king of Israel who are attacking me." How disappointing for those under his rule. We're up in arms when we believe that our nation might possibly give up its sovereignty. You remember from a couple of years ago when there was a big scandal about whether our president did or did not bow in the presence of another dignitary. There's something in us that says we don't bow to anybody. We can evaluate that in and of itself at a later time. That's not my particular point. But you can sympathize, though, can't you, with those who are under Ahaz's rule to hear this, how disappointing it would be for them to think, "Aren't you supposed to be our father And you go and do that and say to that king, who's not a God-fearing king, who really has no interest in preserving and protecting and providing for Judah, I am your son. Here is a father that may be depended on. And notice that this ruler has a unique relationship, not simply to his people. That is not what the title really directs our attention to, but rather he has a unique relationship to time. The everlasting Father. The Father of eternity. Here is one who exists above time, outside of time. And his authority, by virtue of that unique relationship with time, will also exist above and outside of time. All other kings of Judah to this point have died. There were probably many in Judah at that particular time who were saying, and we hope the rule of Ahaz will be fairly short too. This is not going well. They were subject to death by disease or war or old age. Not one of them, though, could extend his rule. Not even one of the good kings who had a heart for God, who did what was right in the sight of God. They all were susceptible to the frailty of these earthly bodies. But here, the everlasting Father is one who will always shoulder the responsibility of caring for and providing for his people. It will never come to an end. He is the everlasting Father. And fourthly, he is the Prince of Peace. You know, this entire portion of Isaiah's prophecy has dealt with war and oppression, with sin and rebellion, with judgment and doom. And it's hard to read through it. And the only hope that we have, or I should say the only respite we are given as we read through this extended opening of Isaiah's prophecy is that the Lord steps in with passages like these and soothes our hearts and calms our spirits by lifting our gaze into his presence or by giving us words of promise and hope. But the rebellion of God's people and his rulers like Ahaz is the antithesis of the kind of peace that the Lord is about to describe for us. Peace is not simply the absence of war or strife or chaos. That may be better described as quiet or calm, but there's a different idea when the Scripture is describing peace. I'll bet that a number of you, even within the last 2 days, have reached a point where you have said something like this: I would just like to have one moment of peace. Just a moment. And what you meant was that you wish you could turn down the volume on your 4-year-old. Or you wish that you could get your phone to stop ringing. Or you wish you could keep your coworker from sending you those dumb emails that aren't really about work and they're not really that funny either. It's disruptive. And events like those do something to your spirit. You're just not at rest. You're stirred up. You're in turmoil. You're agitated. And it's not simply that you long for all of that agitation to die down, but I dare say that even when you said, if I could just have one moment of peace, you're actually thinking in terms of, I would like to have one moment where I just felt like the world was in order and life is the way it should be. You see, that's what the word peace in the Scriptures really refers to. It refers to completeness or wholeness. Life is the way it ought to be. So it's not just that we've laid down the weapons of war, or it's not just that we turn down the volume on things that are annoying or obnoxious, but we're actually living in a state where we look around us and we say, this is great. I don't know what I would do to improve this. Life is good. And you know, every one of us longs for that kind of peace. You know the Hebrew word, don't you? Shalom. We all want shalom. And you know, rather than simply turning down the volume on your 4-year-old, what you really long for is to wake in the morning and realize that you slept until you were ready to wake up, and that your child is patiently standing next to the bed, and when that little one sees your eyes open and realizes you are refreshed in sleep, says something simply like, "Good morning, Mother. What would you like for breakfast?" "Father, how may I assist you in your life's calling today?" What we really want is communication shalom. I'd love to get a phone call that went something like this: "Hello, Mr. Brooks, this is First Bank of Taylors." I made that up. There is no First Bank of Taylors. "After reviewing your account, we felt that forgiving your outstanding mortgage balance would be a great help to your family. Would it be okay if we just consider that paid in full?" I'd love to receive phone calls like that all day long. Or workplace shalom. Whether it's an email or a spoken word, but just, "Hey, John, I just wanted you to know what a joy it is to work alongside you every day. If there's anything that I and my team might be able to do to serve you, to help you, to assist you, please don't hesitate to call." Now, if you work around believers, you may get an email or a comment like that from time to time. But, you know, even with believers, you're often more focused on the task, aren't you? "Hey, where's the report I asked for? Are you going to be able to have that project completed? Why wasn't it there? You know, you left me hanging. What's the deal?" We want life to be complete. And beloved, what the Lord promises His people is that He is sending a child, a son, into the world who will be everything that we have just looked at and also the Prince of Peace. And let me add one other little note here, lest you think that a prince, which I think our default mode might be in this way, we would sometimes think of a prince as a younger family member of the royal line that hasn't yet reached the throne to be king, like a king in waiting. But the Lord is not using prince in that sense. He's using the term simply to speak of one who is already a ruler, one who is a chief or an official with power and authority to administer. And one author writes, "He is a prince who removes all peace-disturbing powers and secures peace among the nations, who is, as it were, the embodiment of peace come down into the world." And here is one promise to the faithful remnant, completely different from Ahaz. And whereas Ahaz has disappointed them in all four of these particular characteristics, God promises to send one who will not only meet the human expectations, but will run far beyond them, whether it is his counsel that causes them to wonder, or the fact that he has authority to actually inaugurate an era of peace. This will be a king unlike Israel or Judah have ever seen. How do we know that? Well, look at what's next. Here's the description of his reign in verse 7. "Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end." You want to talk about abundance, amply supplied? You're just not going to be able to get to the end of it. Every direction you go, it's there. It's already ahead of you. Can't outrun the dominion of this Prince of Peace. On the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness. Finally, someone who has the ability to render a decision that is just and righteous, who holds himself and his people to the standard of divine law, which ultimately, beloved, is a law of love. The one who in his counsels will cause the people to wonder, and the one who in the enforcement of God's law will never cut a corner, will never show favoritism, will never be susceptible to working some kind of backroom deal for his own benefit or the benefit of just a small group, but rather will rule in justice and righteousness so that all who are seated under his dominion will praise his name. We can't imagine that. We in our country especially can't imagine that because we are at best a two-party system. And actually at this point, there are so many expressions and personal opinions that you just wonder if this nation could even be united 75, 80% of the way. What a different kind of rule and authority this one will exercise. Well, those are just a few thoughts about his reign, but let me close with this thought. Look at his success. It's guaranteed. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Can I give you this thought to chew on? When the Scriptures speak of the zeal of the Lord of hosts, okay, we've already touched on the fact that using the title that describes him as Jehovah of heavenly armies. You want to talk about military might and power? Well, here's the one who steps into the fore and says, I'm going to do this, but the zeal of this particular God will do this. That is, the passion or enthusiasm of God Himself will accomplish this. Do you think God is excited about this child, this son? Do you think God is enthusiastic about seeing His only begotten Son triumph in all of His purposes as He establishes His dominion on earth? And our God and His God, our Father and His Father says, I guarantee this, and I'm telling you that I will accomplish it by my passion and enthusiasm and zeal. Well, that kind of brings us full circle. The government will be upon His shoulders. He doesn't need one of us to do it. But He has given us the privilege of participating. To me, that's one of the tragedies in the story concerning Ahaz. If Ahaz would have humbled himself, though all kinds of other evil and iniquity had preceded him, there was a God standing before him saying, go this way. And yet Ahaz said, no. I've got some ideas about deals that I'm going to broker and maybe things will work out for Judah and we can kind of cut our losses and just get along. But had he humbled himself and submitted himself as some of his forefathers had done, oh, what blessing he might have experienced and how differently his biography would read here in the Scriptures. And you know, some of you, you are not big enough to thwart the purposes of God. And Ahaz and his iniquity was not big enough to thwart the purposes of God. But by your sin and rebellion and refusal to go God's way, you can remove yourself from the place of God's blessing. Did you know that? And you can experience harm and hurt in the way that Ahaz experienced harm and hurt. This God's desire is to bless you, though. And if you would humble yourself tonight and acknowledge that you have been rebellious and sinful toward Him, refusing to acknowledge His will and go His way, He would restore you and He would weave you beautifully back into the story to be a significant part of the work that He is determined to do. So why are you going to go your own way? Why are you going to live bound up by all the conspiracy theories that are out there, just eaten up with fear and frustration? Why not do the very thing that the Lord called Isaiah and the faithful remnant to do? We saw it back in chapter 8, verse 13. Sanctify the Lord of hosts in your heart. Let Him be your fear. Let Him be your dread. And again, for some of you who despair and feel like, oh, trying to follow God, trying to serve Him, pray faithfully for our church here, for the work of our missionaries that are scattered around the world. I just don't know if it's going to happen. Hey, take a breath and look at the Word. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. So press forward in faith, in trust. I'm not calling you to live, you know, kind of with a ostrich in the sand mentality. Oh, I just don't want to know. The world is so bad. I don't want to know what's going on out there. No, it's good for us to know our land. It is not good for us to be overwhelmed by the circumstances of our land. And as you step forward, even this week, whether you return to a workplace that's difficult or you return to a classroom that is challenging, or you step back into a family situation that has left you weary and exhausted, know that the heart of your God burns as fervently as it ever has toward the increase of Messiah's government and of His reign of peace. It's coming. It's coming. And in the same way that this faithful remnant looked forward into a time they did not yet know, but they were 730-some years before it, and yet God points their attention to the first Christmas. Well, we look back 2,000 years. And you know, it's not so much that we are called to look back to Christmas, but because of the first Christmas, we actually look forward to a greater Christmas, if I can put it that way. So the first Noel is a good indication that there's a second Noel. And wouldn't it be grand if it were tonight or Tuesday morning or Saturday morning? Then we wouldn't have to assemble here and go through all that stuff that some of you are going to have to do for our benefit. That's what we long for, isn't it? So let us live like a faithful remnant, making God our fear, making Him our trust, making Him our hope, waiting patiently because He's coming. Father in heaven, forgive us for setting our hearts and our hopes on earthly helps. There is no Savior like You. There is no Messiah beside Jesus, the Christ. And we praise You this night that He is a wonder of a Counselor, that He is the mighty God, that He is the Father of eternity, and that He is the Prince of Peace. Father, our sin is great, and our sight is often so earthbound. We ask that You would sanctify our hearts and our minds, our vision, that we may press forward in faith because the same Lord has promised to return for us. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. We pray these things in His precious name. Amen. Stand with me again, please. Again, I'll remain here after the service. It's always a joy and privilege to talk with you, to pray together, to discuss further what God is doing in your heart. So let me know how I can serve you in that way. I want to send you with this word of hope and promise that Paul has written to the Philippians. It's from chapter 1, verse 6 of his letter to the Philippians. And it is both a prayer and a testimony of my heart over you as a very dear congregation. I am sure of this and pray to this end, that He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Good night.